Right, so John chapter 1, page 1063. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. With him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
And do have John chapter 1 open in front of you. That's page 1063 in the church Bibles. Well, about 3 weeks ago now, we had the chance to go to the Warner Brothers Studios at the bottom of the M1, where the Harry Potter films were made. It was a treat for Grace's birthday, that's my daughter. We'd struggled to get tickets. Her birthday was back in the middle of October, but we finally managed to go mid-November. As a family, we've loved the Harry Potter books and the films, so we've been excited for a good number of weeks about going on the tour. And we had a great day out. We got to see how the films were made. We saw the sets that were used. We saw many of the props. For those of you who are Harry Potter fans, we stood in the Great Hall. We took photographs in front of 4 Privet Drive. We took a stroll down Diagon Alley. Grace and I got to ride on broomsticks through London. And we even enjoyed a glass of butterbeer. If all of that is total gibberish to you, then don't worry about that. But needless to say, we had a great day out. To get to go behind the scenes was a great thing to do. Well, over the next few weeks, as we come into this season of Advent, we're going to take a glimpse behind the scenes of the Christmas story. We're going to be looking together at John chapter 1 over the next 3 weeks. Now, I don't think you go to John's Gospel if you were putting together a Christmas nativity for the kids. There's a distinct lack of angels. There are no stars, there's no stable, no shepherds. You don't even get a whiff of frankincense or myrrh. In fact, there's no mention even of Mary or Joseph. At first glance, it's a bit lacking in kind of Christmas sparkle, John chapter 1. But someone has said, if Matthew and Luke tell you about the facts of the first Christmas, then John tells you about the meaning of it. John takes you behind the scenes. Now, whilst our tour of the Harry Potter studio was amazing, there were many ways in which it wasn't quite as exciting as a film. We got to see a detailed model of Hogwarts, the castle, but to be honest, we could walk around the model in about 30 seconds. You know, I thought they may have built this life-size castle somewhere up in Scotland, but no, it was a model that you could just look around. Grace and I did fly on broomsticks, but thanks to the magic of the screen, we didn't actually move anywhere. If you're planning to go, I have to tell you, you don't really get to fly on broomsticks. And we also didn't get to meet any of the actors in the films as we wandered around. But you know, when John pulls back the curtain on Christmas, when he shows us behind the scenes, then it makes the events more impressive, not less. John wants to introduce us to the star of the story. At the end of John's Gospel, he tells us why he writes to us. In chapter 20 and verse 31, he says he wrote so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's about having life, life in his name. And we all want that this morning, don't we? To have life. Aren't all of us thirsty for life? Henry Thoreau, an American writer of the 1800s, said, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation." We're longing for life, real life. That's why so much time and attention will go into getting ready for Christmas. We're trying to suck life from the very best things that we can find. And there is some life here. There are some good things to enjoy. The turkey and the tinsel, that's all good. But it's life that fades. It's life that doesn't ultimately fully satisfy. John wants to tell us about where this lasting life comes from, where eternal life can be found. John 17, verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." It's found in relationship with God. It's found in knowing him. And so as John takes us behind the scenes of Christmas, he says, "Let me introduce you to the one who is life in itself. To the one who can give you life, let me show you Jesus." So you're ready as we dip into John chapter 1? Are you ready to taste life? To come to the one who can give it, ready to know him better? I want to talk to you this morning from these first five verses about four life-giving things to know about Jesus. The first life-giving thing is this. Life comes in knowing that Jesus is God. Life comes in knowing that Jesus is God. Somebody has said that the book of John is shallow enough for children to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. I don't know how many of us would think we're elephants today, but we're going to dive into some deep waters in verse 1. Take a look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, as Nick has already said, this is a reference to Jesus before he became a man. Verse 14 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But John begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." The other Gospels, they begin with the start of Jesus' human life. They begin at that point in time. But John looks back to a totally different horizon altogether. He goes back into the very mists of eternity, and he deliberately echoes here the start of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in the beginning. John says at the start of everything, when things began, the Word was. He was already there. So as one scholar has loosely translated it, when all things began, the Word was already in existence. However far back you go, you can never find a time when the Word didn't exist. He has always, always been. One of the most famous disputes in church history was between two guys called Arius and Athanasius back in the 4th century. And the dispute was over whether Jesus was fully God like the Father. And Arius famously said, referring to God the Son, to the Word, Arius said that there was a time when he was not. But that's not what John says. In verse 14, he will say the Word became flesh. Notice the verb there. He became flesh. There was a change. But in verse 1, in the beginning, the Word was. He was already there. The Word always was. But take a look at the end of the verse. John makes it crystal clear for us. The Word was God. You see, he couldn't say it any more plainly. The Word is not just there at the beginning. The Word is also God. Fully divine. Fully God. And just to be clear about this verse, it doesn't say that the Word was a God, as some translate it, or the Word was divine. There are good reasons in the original language to confirm that the right translation is that the Word was God. Unapologetically. This is one of a collection of about 10 different passages in the New Testament that say categorically that Jesus is God. So John teaches that the Word, the one who became flesh, the one he knows as Jesus, the one that he spent 3 years living with, that he is God from eternity. But why does John tell us this stuff? Why is this the way he begins his gospel? Why do we need to know that Jesus is God in order to know real life? Well, I think he tells us this because he wants us to worship and adore Jesus. One commentator has said on this particular verse that John intends the whole of his gospel to be read in the light of it. He says the deeds and the words of Jesus are the deeds and the words of God. And if this isn't true, then this book of John is blasphemous. See, this morning, if Jesus is just the greatest man who ever lived, even if we believe that he gave his life to save us, even if we think and know that we'll only get into heaven because of him, even if we love him with all of our heart, if he's not God, then to worship him is blasphemy. To adore him and to praise him and to worship him as God, that is blasphemy. But if he is God, then not to worship him is blasphemy. Christianity says that Jesus is God, and so there is no halfway house in what we think about him. He's not just inspirational. He's not just admirable. He's not a great teacher or example. He must be worshipped. He must receive everything. He lays claim to the whole of your life. There is no neutral position on Jesus Christ. So maybe you're here this morning and you would say, well, I'm not sure I'm a Christian yet. I'm thinking about these things. Or perhaps you're someone who's been coming to church for a while and you've been kind of on the fence about Jesus Christ. You're 50-50 with him. You kind of admire him, but you don't worship him. That position is not tenable long term. We have to decide what to do with Christ. He is either God and fully God and worthy of our worship, or he's not worthy of anything at all. But I want to say the fact that Jesus is God means that that's also why life is found in Jesus Christ. Because every single one of us is created and made to be a worshipper. All of us worship. Those of us in this building, but everybody out in Beeston and Nottingham today, we are all worshippers. The question just is, what or who do we worship? Who gets our heart? And life comes as we worship one who is big enough and great enough and majestic enough to merit our hearts. When we worship something less, when we give our hearts to idols, that is to become less ourselves. That is to see life evaporate. That is to fade away. That is to increase the emptiness and the aching, because we're made for more than that. We're made for one who is greater than that. We're made to worship God. And that is why once our eyes are open to who Jesus is, that's why our hearts are drawn to him. When we build our life on our stuff or our pleasures or our jobs or our Christmas bonus or our family, none of that is anywhere near big enough to fill our hearts and to give us life. But Jesus is. Jesus is big enough. He is great enough. He is the one our restless hearts are aching for, because he is God. And if he is God, that means we will never exhaust him. That means we will never plumb his depths. That means we will never find him coming up short. That means he will never let us down. That means he will never vanish or fade or run out. That means he should never ever bore us. Because he's the efficient one. He's the one our hearts are aching for. And he's God. Let me ask you, what are you running to this morning for life and for joy? What are you pursuing? What are you running after? Are you running to stuff? Are you running to reputation? Are you running away from pain? Are you running toward an idyllic family setting? Are you running toward a perfect job? Are you running from Jesus today? Or are you running toward him? Are you running toward him because he is the one who is great enough to satisfy your heart? Jesus really is God. But I want you to see, secondly, that life comes in knowing that Jesus reveals God. Let's plunge back beneath the waves of this text Look at the middle of verse 1. John also makes a distinction between the Word and between God. He says the Word was with God. John's saying the Word was in relationship with God the Father. He was with God in the beginning, verse 2. You see, there's a relationship here that reaches back into eternity. This word with is often translated to or towards, and some have suggested that gives a picture of the Father and the Son being kind of face to face together. And that is a great picture. But it's also interesting that when this word is translated with, it's nearly always in the context of a person with a person. So what that means is here, we've got an eternal relationship between two distinct persons. But let me add something else into the mix. Why does John use this term word here to describe God the Son? It's because the word is God's revelation of himself. The word is God speaking. God disclosing what he's like, God wanting to be known. You know, to know somebody, they must communicate with us, mustn't they? They must speak to us, they must tell us what they're like. And that's what God has done in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus that God has made himself known. God has made himself knowable, accessible, visible even. I'm going to talk more about that when we get to verse 18 in a few weeks' time. But for now, let me just put it this way. That we have a personal God who wants to be known by us. A personal God who wants to be known by us. You see, the Word and the Father, they were one together. They were in relationship together. And they've been there from all eternity, which means at the center of everything is personality and relationship. Tim Keller has put it this way, that ultimate reality is a community of persons who know and love each other. And God has always had that. God has always enjoyed that. The dance of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit together, knowing and loving and appreciating one another. And so that means that God didn't create out of a need in himself. He didn't make us because he was bored or because he lacked something or because he wasn't satisfied. God himself is infinitely happy. He has life in himself. But he created so that the love and the life within the Trinity might be shared and spill over to others. He wants to express that, to communicate that with his creatures. He wants to be known. He wants relationship with us. Not because he needs it, but because that's his joy and delight to do that. And that is life. That is real life, that God invites you into relationship with him. He doesn't just make you so that you will be aware of him or so that you will worship him, though he does that, but he wants something tighter, something closer, something deeper than that. He wants you and I to know him and be known by him. You know, we're not here to make money or to make babies or to make a name for ourselves or to make history. We're made to know relationship with God. That's what we're about. That is life. That is purposeful, meaningful life. To have the extraordinary privilege, to have the incredible honor of knowing him, of really knowing him. Just stop and think about that for a second. Just kind of let that just sink in. Just for a moment. That the God who made and owns everything, this vast universe, the billions of people on this planet, that he welcomes you into relationship with him. Even as John will tell us later in this section, making us his child, making us a son or a daughter. He wants you. He wants to know you and to be known by you. Well, life comes then in knowing that Jesus is God, and it comes in knowing that Jesus reveals God. But life comes too in knowing that Jesus made everything. Let's dive back into the text and to verse 3. We read there in verse 3 that through him all things were made. The pre-existent Jesus made everything. That's a theme that not just John writes about, but other New Testament writers pick up on it as well. Paul in Colossians 1 expands John's description and he says this, Colossians 1, verse 16, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we read there that in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Father creating through the Son. It's why this terminology of the Son as the Word makes so much sense to us. We know from Genesis 1, don't we, that it was by God's powerful word that he created everything. God spoke, God said, "Let there be light." And it was so. Again, Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." But John tells us a bit more here. The word of God is a person, the second person of the Trinity. But take a look with me at the second half of verse 3. It's a bit of a tongue twister, really. "Without him, nothing was made that has been made." If he's already said that through him all things were made, the second half of verse 3 doesn't really seem to add a great deal. But it's almost as if John anticipated some of the debates that would go on through church history. Because at times it's been acknowledged that Jesus is first, that the universe was made through him, but that he was the first creature, he was the first thing that was made by God, and then everything else came through him. But John underlines the point, he made it all. There is absolutely nothing he didn't make. Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son, the Word, he isn't created, he is creator. But in verse 4, we get quite a tricky verse. Verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." I just want to suggest to you what I think this verse means. Life and light are going to be important metaphors, important pictures for John throughout his gospel. John is going to describe Jesus. Jesus is going to describe himself as the light of the world, as the resurrection and the life, as the way, the truth, and the life. Now, normally those images, those pictures are about salvation. But here at the beginning of the gospel, it looks as if he's continuing his creation theme. You see, it's not just that Jesus has made everything, it's that he's the source of life. In him was life. He's the one who sustains it too, because he has life in himself, John 5:26. But John also says that this life was the light of all mankind. There are different options of what this might mean, but I think the view I'm most persuaded by is that the whole universe reflects Jesus' life. In other words, as we were saying earlier, the created universe displays and it reveals God. So as we read from Romans 1 earlier, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made. And so all men experience enlightenment. Every one of us knows and understands true things about God and about his world from the things that have been made. So as Kepler, a German mathematician and astronomer, put it, science is thinking God's thoughts after him. Well, what difference this morning does it make to know that the pre-incarnate Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of everything? I want to give you two implications of it. The first implication is that we know the fundamental truth about everything in our world. We know the fundamental truth about everything in our world. Stephen Hawking, in his book, A Brief History of Time, says that the eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. And one Christian writer has said that from a biblical perspective, from a theological perspective, the theory is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Back in the day, I did a physics A-level. I don't remember too much about it, to be honest. I don't suppose too many of us in the room know an awful lot about physics, and are probably quite happy about that. Apologies. I said that in the first service, and somebody who'd done a physics PhD came up to me afterwards. So apologies to those of you studying physics, or those of you who are engineers. But I suspect most of us in the room are quite happy not to understand too much about the theory of relativity. But there is lots that many non-Christians discover about our world which is true and which is helpful. And we should appreciate what they uncover about the world that God has made. But we know something that escapes many of those who work really hard trying to understand how the universe works. We know it's created. We know it's sustained by Jesus. And that it depends on him every moment of the day. You see, we have a universal worldview. We have a theory, one theory that sums up everything from one perspective. We know something that is true about every single thing we come across. And it's this. It's made by Christ. It belongs to Christ. And it's for his glory. And so that means we can look at everything with different eyes. With all the mystery and with all the complexity of the universe that we live in, it is our Father's world. And it belongs to Jesus. He made it. He understands it. He owns it. So that theories will come and they will go. Science will move on. But it will always be true that everything in our world, visible or invisible, is made by him and for him. And that's not to say we don't understand more about the way that Jesus has designed our universe to operate. It's good to be doing your physics PhD if that's your particular calling. But at the end of every day of study, at the end of every day of seeing more of what this world is like, whether that's as a physics graduate or whether that's just as we walk along the street, at the end of every day of discovery, we can worship. We can praise God for what we've discovered because we are thinking God's thoughts after him. But there's a second implication of the fact that Christ has made everything, and it's this, that we know that creation matters. Creation matters. It's really interesting as you make your way through John's Gospel that Jesus' creative power is displayed again and again. Take the first miracle in John chapter 2. That's the wedding at Cana. And the miracle there is turning water into wine. It's a creation miracle. John chapter 6, the feeding of the crowd. He took the bread and the fish and he multiplied it and he fed 5,000. It's a creation miracle. And he repairs and he restores creation as well. He gives sight to the man who was born blind, John chapter 9. He raises Lazarus' dead body, John chapter 11. What's the point of all that? What's the point of these miracles? It's that creation matters. You see, real life doesn't come with escaping this world or escaping the material. It's not the physical that holds us back. Some of the ancient Greeks used to think that. But that is not true. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible begins with, in the beginning God created. It doesn't begin with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The creation matters. And the Bible doesn't end with disembodied spirits inhabiting some ethereal, flaky heaven. You see, this morning our hope is not heaven when we die. That is not our hope. Our hope is the new heavens and the new earth and living with new bodies in them. Our hope is new creation. Salvation is not trying to escape creation. It's not trying to do away with our bodies. It's the redemption of it. It's the redemption of what God has made, the redemption of our bodies. And so we're able to enjoy what God has made and to give thanks for it. Although life is not found in idolizing the creation, neither is life found in despising or avoiding the creation. God made it. It's good. So we don't need to be afraid of what God has made. We don't need to be afraid of new technologies. We're just uncovering what God has already built into our world. We can use things for good or evil. But they are good in themselves because God has made them. So as you go forward to Christmas, you can enjoy good food and good company and good Christmas TV, whether that's the Strictly Come Dancing Christmas special or whatever you're particularly looking forward to. You can enjoy playing your new Xbox game on Christmas Day. You can enjoy a walk on a frosty morning. You can enjoy your Boxing Day sport, whatever it is you're looking forward to. Because to know that Jesus is the source of life, to know that he's the one who's made it all, means we can enjoy it properly and fully. Not trying to suck everything from those things, but enjoying them with gratitude and praise to him because he made them. So life comes in knowing that Jesus made everything, but lastly, life comes in knowing that Jesus conquers the darkness. Let's just plunge beneath this text one more time and look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think there's still creation stuff going on here. Think back to Genesis 1. Think back to the beginning of the Bible. What was the first thing that God did? There was a darkness. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. And then God expelled the darkness by creating the light. Day one, the first thing, God spoke, let there be light. And when the light shone in the darkness could not overcome it. The light was victorious. Genesis 1 is the story of chaos to cosmos. It is the work of God bringing order and design and pattern and rest to the creation. But there is something else going on, I think, here in verse 5. There's a bit of a shift. Because as you work your way through John's gospel, you start to see that John uses light and dark in his gospel to represent good and evil. So Jesus is the true light in verse 9. He's the one who came into a dark world. And John's gospel, as it unfolds, is a story of increasing hostility and increasing darkness. Jesus comes into the world and he's rejected continually through the first half of the gospel. You see, the darkness begins to grow throughout as we read the story. And as we get toward the end of the gospel, eventually we find that Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested. He's tried, he's sentenced, he's executed. It seems as if the light is going out, that the light is going to be extinguished, that the darkness is going to win. And there is nothing that's so destructive to real life than to know the darkness. And you don't need me to tell you this morning that we live in a dark world. We live in a world where darkness threatens all the time, where people we love suffer terribly, where we face the darkness of pressure and stress at work. We know the darkness of loneliness or rejection or relationships that go wrong, the darkness of conflict, financial pressures, the darkness of corruption and injustice as we see it on our screens, the darkness of poverty or oppression or hostility. There is darkness in our world. But then if we're honest, isn't there also darkness in our hearts? The darkness of guilt and shame. Dark rooms that we retreat into when things get tough. Dark idols that we thought we'd mastered that come back and bite us. And with the darkness of our world and the darkness of our lives, how can we possibly know light? It's knowing that there is no darkness that can overcome the true light. Jesus' light will always, always burn, and it overcomes the darkness. Even as the Jews and Pilate thought that they had put out his light, even as they laid him in a tomb, even as the darkness of death seems to have swallowed him and seems to have won, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. You see, the darkness could not win. The darkness could not overcome him. He burst forth in glorious, blazing light, risen, conquering, never to die again. You see, Jesus conquers. He wins. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. The light bursts forth again. And so everything bad, everything destructive, he will overcome. Even the point of the cross, even the point where it seems as if his light is going out as he hangs there dying, that is the point where his light shines the brightest. That is the moment when he shines like the sun. That is the moment when he bears the sins of his people. That's the point when he wins salvation for us. That's the point where he reconciles us to God. And he shines in blazing glory on the cross, even in the moment of his weakness. And even in the moment of his death, the darkness has not overcome. And the darkness never will. No matter how bad things look for you, no matter how messed up, no matter how damaged our hearts, no matter how damaged our relationships, no matter how empty or how hopeless or how frustrating our lives, no matter how black and how dark even our past, no matter how far you are from God even this morning. Some of you are a long way from God this morning. You have spent your week running away from Him, hiding in the darkness, afraid to come back to Him. You've been fighting against Him. But even that darkness does not overcome Him. His light can conquer. His light can flood in once again. The darkness of our world does not overcome Him. The darkness of our hearts will not overcome Him. He will not be beaten. Satan will secure the odd victory. Satan will win the odd battle, but he will not win the war. He cannot win. Even those mini victories that Satan has will eventually be seen to promote Jesus' glory and be to His honor. The victory of Jesus is certain. His resurrection from the dead proves that. His return in glory one day will absolutely display that. And that is why there can be life today, even in your sorrow, even in the heartbreak. Life, even in the darkness, because Jesus wins, because He is the true light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is King. He is the great light. He won't be defeated. He won't be beaten. He is making all things new. Can I ask the band to get ready, and let's just bow our heads in prayer together. Lord, we come to confess this morning that we so often settle for so much less than we should. We want to recognize this morning that our hearts are created to be worshippers of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess that we have often given our worship to broken idols that can never save us, are not worthy of that worship. Lord, we thank You so much that You desire a relationship with us. We thank You that You are infinitely happy in Yourself and You do not need us, but that You have called us to know You, to be brought into the family. We're humbled by that this morning and so glad You draw us that near. Father, we thank You that we're made by You. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You are the author of creation. And we thank You, Lord, that as we live in Your world, we can use Your world well and rightly, giving thanks to You for all the good gifts You've given us. And Lord, we come to pray as well for the dark places in our hearts and our lives. We want to pray that Your light would increasingly press in and overcome the darkness. We thank You that You have done that supremely through the cross. We thank You that perfect light will be established when You return. But in the meantime, continue to expel darkness and shine Your light and draw us in hope, in trust, in confidence, in love and adoration of the One who truly is the light of the world. And we ask those things in His powerful name. Amen.